Well, good morning, beloved.
We are currently going through a study of the biblical doctrine of separation. And let me just go ahead and move my notebook here. Somewhat, not that cluttered up here, but at least I can get this out here and do a quick review. What have we seen so far? We've seen several propositions. Proposition number one. The basis of separation is found first and foremost in the very nature and the very character of God Himself. God is outside of time, space, and matter. He is separated from His creation in that sense. We also spoke of His divine majesty and His moral purity when we began. Proposition 2 states all believers are separated positionally by God in Christ, the moment of their salvation. That is your past sanctification. A one-time act, a one-time declaration on the part of God, never to be rewound and never to be played again. It's a one-time act. It's a one-time occurrence. Just like your conception in your mother's womb, how many times did you need to be conceived? Just once. Proposition number 3. Each and every believer, having been positionally separated unto God in Christ, that would be a rehash of Proposition 2. However, Proposition 3 goes on to say, is responsible and accountable to walk and conduct him or herself in such a manner that is worthy of and consistent with such a position and standing. Now, if we actually understood what that third proposition states, then the carnal Christian heresy would have not even a thimble footing to stand as a doctrine that needs to be taught and to help and to keep people terrified of losing salvation or getting to heaven and acting still like a pagan. Proposition 4. Biblical separation is twofold. There's a separation from something unto something. So biblical separation denotes that you are removed from something, but you're never left dangling. From something unto something or someone. Proposition 5. Is the proposition that we will be studying here this morning. Proposition 5 states the following, and listen carefully. God has put a difference. So the word difference and the word separation here are going to be closely wedded together. God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved. And God demands, not suggests, that this difference be evident and well defined, hence the need for separation. I'll read that again. And again, when I read this, how in the world can carnal Christian heresy teaching have a leg to stand? Listen again. God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved. That's the first part. Secondly, and God demands that this difference, notice, be evident and well defined. It needs to be evident and it needs to be defined. What does it mean to be separated? Hence, or therefore, the need for separation. The Word of God delineates this difference as follows. And just like last week, I will be careful. Notice on the board, we have the same verses on both sides of this line. We're going to look once again at the concept. God is the one who separates. God is the one that makes the difference. God is the one that takes us out of one state and places us in a totally different state. Now, this idea that God has separated or has made a difference between his people and Satan's people. Sometimes you hear the way people teach, and you don't hear that teaching today. Today, people do not make that sharp distinction between the sons and daughters of the wicked one and the sons and the daughters of the true and living God. That line of demarcation has basically been eroded, blurred, erased, denied, or redefined. Can I show you at least, and you and some of you have been around the block, you're gonna know where we're going. But again, let's don't make familiarity breed contempt. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's begin with the very first chapter and the opening words of Genesis chapter 1 to see the concept of separation. Now, people can read Genesis 1 and they say, boy, that sounds nice. It makes a good children's story. No, this is divine truth. This tells us where we came from and how it all got started. How do you handle verses 3-5? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. Now notice, and God divided, or I can say, God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You ought to be able to see at least two divisions here, two distinctions. First off, all there was darkness in the first two verses. God commands light to shine, and when light comes into the picture, we are told God divided the light from the darkness. A separation was made. There was once total darkness. Now light has come into the picture. But did you catch the other division of verse 5? And the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening, morning, the division of time. From our perspective on the globe, knowing that right now it's shortly after 10 o'clock in the morning and we have sunshine. If you go to the other part of the globe right now, some folks are going to bed because it's nighttime. And if you were to be on the moon looking back at the earth, you would see that line of demarcation between those going to bed and many of us who are now sitting in a church or doing whatever while the sun is shining. So here we have just the illustration. And then notice we have 6 days of creation. Right? So God separated 6 days from the other days. And when God goes about creating, whether it's vegetation, whether it's the fowls, whether it's aquatic life in the ocean, whether it's the animals on the earth, even there God divides them by species and kinds. And then look at Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, separated it. He divided it from the rest of the other 6 days, if you will, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So notice, before the fall of man in Genesis 3, we find God going about in this beautiful act of creation. But while he is creating, he's also dividing. He divides light from dark. He divides daytime from nighttime. He divides all everything by everything made after its own kind. Separates vegetation from fowl, fowl from land animals. And all of that was separated from his crowning creation, man himself. He even separates a rib from Adam's side to make the woman. So notice God is in the dividing business, if you will. Well, let's look at a more stark illustration where it says in our proposition, I'll read it again, God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved. God has made a difference between his people and the people of the world. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. What do you notice when the plagues come upon Egypt? What do you notice? Look at Exodus chapter 8 and look at verses 20 to 24. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 24. Here's one of those 10 plagues. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people. Notice, upon thy people. And unto thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereupon they are. And I will sever, I will divide, I will separate, I will make a distinction in that day, the land of Goshen, in which my people, notice, your people, my people dwell, that no swarm of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people, thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servant's house, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Notice how the Bible defines itself. Verse 22, I will sever. Verse 23, I will put a division. So in this actual physical judgment, this actual plague that came upon Pharaoh, his people, his servants, their land, the ground, if you were an Israelite living in Goshen, you had no flies entering your home. As if there was a barrier around that entire land that had been designated hundreds of years earlier by that Pharaoh in Joseph, when Joseph received his family from the land of Canaan to dwell in the land of Goshen. I will sever, I will divide. God is in the separating business. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still. So Pharaoh's holding on like he owns them, like their property. Behold, the hand of the Lord which is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever, divide, separate, the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, that there shall nothing die of all that is in that all that is in the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, so God even divided when it would fall. Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of his cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now you're getting the picture. God is in the dividing business, as well as in the addition business, as well as in the subtraction business, and in the multiplication business. what I'm showing you here quite extensively, God is in only one mode right now with Egypt. Divide, divide, sever, sever. Drop down to verse 22, same chapter. Exodus 9, 22 to 26. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand towards heaven, and there shall be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, so as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. A division. A divide. A separation. A severing. So, what I'm advocating is what God is demonstrating in the physical realm in these plagues. What occurred upon Egypt and what did not occur in the land of Goshen. This physical narrative of real history is but a picture or a type or a shadow of what is to occur in the spiritual realm when a sinner is saved, separated from darkness unto light and life, like we saw last week, separated from something unto something. And when God was in this dividing business in the 10 plagues, God was dividing his people from something unto himself, unto his divine protection. One more, Exodus 10. And look at verses 21. Exodus 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand towards heaven, and there shall be a darkness over the land of Egypt. This is almost going to be like a reversal, or even a flashback to Genesis 1 that we just got done looking at. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. You ever wonder how many Egyptians fled and maybe knocked on their neighbor and say to the fellow Israelite, can I hang out with you for 3 days? You got light, we don't. So notice what we see happening in the creation narrative in that Genesis 1, 3 to 5. You see it here. Only here, light went back to being dark in the land of Egypt, while the Israelites basked in normal sunshine, normal God-given light. And then I also mentioned this, I believe, in previous lessons, the Passover night. Blood was applied to the outside of the door. And when the death angel came that night, and when the death angel saw the blood that was applied to the door, he passed over that home, made a separation in the sense, if the next house had no blood on the outside of that door, the firstborn of man or animal died. The other home, there was no crying, no weeping, no wailing, but there was crying and wailing and weeping in the next door home because of the absence of blood. A separation, a severing, a division was made that night throughout the land of Egypt. And then turn now with me to Luke chapter 6. And this was picked up yesterday when my wife and I did our Bible reading. And we did the first 6 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And this story caught my attention And I says, I'm going to jot that down, and we're going to read this in church as part of our Sunday school lesson. So just allow me this. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 20 to 26, but I want you to pay close attention to what is said in verse 22 to 23. Luke 6, 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Watch this. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. Now notice this act of separation. We are commanded to separate from the darkness and from the evil, anything that is demonic, things that are contrary to the will of God. But notice here, when your light is too bright, and when the salt in your shaker is too salty for the world to handle, notice they, the unbeliever, whether it's family, whether it's friend, whether it's neighbor, whether it's co-workers, they will separate you from their company and then reproach you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So Jesus gives an illustration of the idea that the world will separate itself from you. And what example does he cite? Ancient Israel, those who could not stomach the light and the salt of Isaiah, Ezra, Daniel, Amos, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Samuel, Moses. The Israelites who couldn't stomach that message, they separated themselves from the messengers of God. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. And so I wanted to show you that. That kind of leapt off as we were hearing the DVD following along there in Luke chapter 6. Notice Jesus' words, not me. You and I must be a separated people. But there's going to be a time, beloved, when the unbeliever can no longer tolerate you. Your light's too bright. And I'm not a poet, by no stretch. But that did rhyme. And your salt in your shaker comes out too often. Stings and burns their spiritual wounds. And they decide it's time for them to leave you in the dust. Well, we're now going to compare in Sunday school this chart with these verses. We may get all of them in this hour or the time that's left. If not, we'll just simply go into the next hour. I want you to watch what we find. Turn to John 5:24. And again, we've seen these verses before, but we're going to look at them through a different set of glasses. John 5:24. Let's consider the unsaved person from the person who is truly saved. John 5:24. I bet some of you have this memorized. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, here it comes, hath everlasting life. So the believer, the saved person, is in possession of life, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. That is the state of the unsaved, but is passed from death, the state of a lost man unto life, the state of the saved. So in the first illustration here in John chapter 5 and verse 24, the lost person is in a state of spiritual death. And we've learned in this church from Scripture that the Bible talks about three types of death, or three types of separation. Physical death is when the soul and the spirit leaves the body and the person dies, either of natural causes, old age, heart attack, car accident, plane crash, auto crash, lost at sea, or in a foxhole. When you're blown up in 10,000 pieces, your flesh is scattered all across the battlefield, but the soul and the spirit have departed. Physical death. Everyone who's currently alive right now, pumping blood and breathing in oxygen and eating food and sleeping, getting dressed and going to work, but they're not saved. They are spiritually separated from the true and living God. Oh yes, they are alive and functioning very well in the physical realm. They eat, they drink, they sleep, they play, they run, they jump. But before God, they're dead. There's no life. There's no vital connection between them and their Creator. And then the unfortunate third and last death is eternal death at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment, when the poor sinner is now going to be hopelessly lost and hopelessly separated from God for all eternity in the lake of fire. Three phases of death. But in John 5 and 24, we're talking about that second stage. The sinner before God is separated from the life of God. What made the difference? Verse 24 tells us, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Belief, faith, and trust in Christ and him alone is the dividing means of God's grace. That separates one sinner unto life from the other sinner who unfortunately chooses to remain in death. Okay? Turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. Now again, we saw some of these verses last week. All we're doing now is emphasizing from another angle. John chapter 8 and verses 12. Then spake Jesus again and unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. So I want you to think of what we heard in Genesis chapter 1, 3 to 5. Think of Goshen on that one plague, where the Israelites for 3 days had sunshine, while the Egyptians had a darkness that could be felt. He that followeth me. So now we're talking beyond salvation. We're talking about discipleship. If you claim, now get this, if you claim that you are in Christ, if you claim that you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, inevitably, it is going to work itself out in you being his disciple, literally, one who follows Christ. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The voice of a stranger they will not hear. Discipleship, all right? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, he who becomes my disciple, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, notice the two words, the light of life. So what do we deduce from here? Well, the saved person dwells and basks in the light of the Son of God. Well, unfortunately, the one, by implication, the one who is not following the Lamb of God walks in darkness. Now, when I say a lost person's walking in darkness, I'm not advocating that when they're outside, even though the sun is shining, there's going to be this shaft of darkness and they're constantly walking in this circle that surrounds them and they're totally in the dark and they got to walk around with a physical flashlight or some type of high beam instrument to get around town. That's, we're not talking in the physical sense of the need of a special light or a flashlight or a super duper LED flashlight, whatever. We're talking about spiritually speaking. They're in darkness. And when they're in darkness, they cannot properly understand any message that is given to them. The gospel sounds foolishness. Even Paul says, unto the lost it is foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the very power of God. What makes the difference between one man and another man who sees the beauty and the need to relish and to fall deeper in love with the Word of God and the living Word of God, Christ Himself? What is the difference between that individual and the one who was so hostile, so angry, so bitter when given the truth? What's the difference? One is in light. One has gone from deadness to life. The other chooses to remain in the darkness. They choose to remain dead or separated from the life of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They choose death over light, life. They choose darkness versus light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. Notice this one. Ye are all the children of light. Now notice all the symbolism and the spiritual connotation and the language that is used. And the children of the day. Notice the imagery of Genesis chapter 1 once again and the illustration from history of the plague of darkness that fell upon Egypt. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Beloved, that is nothing but Hebrew parallelism to its max. One section of the verse complementing or defining or contrasting with the other half of the verse. Notice that verse 5. Notice the depth of what's being said. You have the children of light versus the children of darkness. You have the children of the day versus the children of the night. Very sharp distinction. A very sharp, razor-cutting severance between one person and another. Notice, there is no third classification like carnal Christian heretical teaching. That you can be saved, you can be in Christ, but there is hardly any evidence of a change. No fruit-bearing, no relishing the things of God, but you've made a decision, you've walked that aisle, you filled out the visitor's card, you shook the preacher's hand, and you said the sinner's prayer. You're in like flint. But there's been no change. But Pastor, he made a decision. I hear that, but I don't see a change. When was the last time you saw him in church? Well, it's been about 6 months, so where's he been? But he made a profession. Okay, he made a profession. But where has he been the past 6 months? Has he been to the prayer meeting? No. Has he been out evangelizing and passing out tracts? Well, no. Does he even show up for Sunday school? Oh, not in a while. But he made a profession, preacher. Well, if that's your idea of what a Christian is, then there seems to be a whole lot of people going to heaven and hell's going to be quite empty. Because in your eyes, everybody must be a Christian. If they've gone through some mumbo-jumbo ceremony or some ritual in whatever church organization that they are attached, they're in like Flint, according to your theology. Luke chapter 15. Look at Luke chapter 15. Again, you say, Pastor, we've looked at these verses before. I know. But I'm emphasizing something more so than I didn't emphasize in the previous lesson, because that was not the gist of the lesson. Now we're looking at this fifth proposition. God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved, and God demands, he doesn't suggest, it's not multiple choice, it's not fill in the blank that you want to fill in the blank. God demands that this difference be two things, evident and defined. Hence, or therefore, the need for separation. What did I say? Luke chapter 15, look at verses 24. Luke 15 and 24. For this my son was dead. This is the parable of the prodigal son. He comes home after wasting all of his money, all of his inheritance in wine, women, song, and pleasure and revelry. He comes back to his father and repents and confesses his sin. What was daddy's response? For this my son was dead and is alive again. Notice the parallel. He was lost, which answers to being dead, and is found, which answers to is alive again. And they began to party. They began to have a party. They rejoiced. They hooped and hollered. They killed the fatted calf. And everybody had grease on their lips and greasy hands when they ate the fattened calf. Now, stop and think. Daddy said that while his son was separated with the wine, the women, and the song, what did Daddy say about his son in that state? He's dead. But was he dead? He had wine, women, and song. Matter of fact, when he hit rock bottom, he was living with the pigs, eating what was left after they walked on it and urinated on it and defecated on it. But his father said in that condition, he was dead to the father. What was daddy implying? My son was separated from me. Beautiful image of God the Creator and the sinner who chooses to wallow in the pigsty with wine, women, and song and revelry and having a good time. They relish that, but while they're relishing the darkness and death, they are separated from the true and living God. Even Papa here, in his own words, brings forth the illustration that ought to be in our thinking. My son was dead to me. But now, with his return, he's alive again. He was lost. He was way out there. But now, he's found. Let's make merry. Let's throw the biggest family get-together and let's just have a party. And Scripture tells us that when one sinner on earth repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Ever wonder what type of a party goes on in heaven? One more, due to time. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 14. Now, beginning in verses 14 to 18, this is the overarching text for this entire portion of Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, when Paul makes the choice that he is the one that needs to separate from the synagogue because things have reached the boiling point. It's bubbling over the pot. It's now simply boiling water coming over and making a mess. Paul has to leave. It's getting too hot in the synagogue. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness? So now notice this take. The one who's in Christ, the one who has been found, the one who was once lost but now is alive, is now righteous. And Paul writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that's the picture that comes from the Old Testament, where you do not yoke an ox with a donkey. With unrighteousness. And what communion? What fellowship? What fellowship? What intimacy hath light with darkness? Once again, Genesis 1 and the plague of Egypt being referenced or implied in someone who has a well-rounded acquaintance with Scripture. So, what do we find the sharp distinction? One person is righteous in the eyes of God. Are they righteous in the eyes of God initially based on what the sinner can offer alongside what Christ has achieved on the cross? No. We're talking about the righteousness which God imparts to the one who is the believer, the one who trusts, the one who flees to Christ. Righteousness is given to them. The righteousness of Christ, not their own righteousness. But as we read this morning in our responsive reading of Psalm 7, when David wants God to examine David's heart, judge me in the context of my righteousness. I believe David there was referring to that imparted righteousness, which eventually got translated and was demonstrated in David's own walk of righteousness. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? And Paul asks two questions to substantiate this command. Be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And he asks a series of questions. And there's only one answer to a series of questions that goes all the way down to verse 16. And the answer is no way. For what fellowship hath the righteous with the unrighteous? None. And what fellowship is there between, or what communion, what intimacy hath light with darkness? Answer, none, nothing, nada, zilch, zero. And so what does our proposition here state? God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved. And God demands that this difference be both evident and well-defined. And I believe in John chapter 5, 24, John chapter 8, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, are you with me? Luke chapter 15, 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Beloved, I advocate here this morning that in these verses alone, and there are many more, and we shall see a bit more in the next hour, this difference that this Proposition 5 is now advocating is very evident and quite defined in the verses that we've looked at here this morning. You are either in death or you are in possession of life. You are either in darkness or you are in light. You are either dwelling in the nighttime of spiritualness or whether you are walking in the spirituality of sunshine and daylight. You are either lost or found. You are either righteous or unrighteous. And once again, to my dear friends who believe that you can have a profession of faith and live no difference, I don't find any third category offered. Where somebody is half alive and half dead, I don't find that. I don't find anybody who's half lit with light and then dwelling in darkness at the same time. I don't find anybody in the Bible who's either one half lost and one half found. I don't find anybody who's one half righteous and then the other half is unrighteous. You're either one or the other. You're either in or you're out. You've either been adopted into God's family or you're still an illegal alien to the kingdom of God. Your name is either written in the book of life or it's not. Christ has either died for your sins or he has not died for your sins. And I know that in some circles that is very offensive to hear. But nonetheless, it is the truth. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6. The unbeliever will eventually separate himself from you. They're going to save you that decision. They'll make that decision for you by dropping you like that hot potato. Well, may the Lord God himself choose to bless his word. Amen.